Okay, let's pray and then let's go to Titus. Lord God, again, we thank you so much for your great grace. We thank you that your goodness and your loving kindness was brought to us, and it was brought to us in the person of your Son, who made it possible through his death that we would be justified by your great grace. We thank you that as you did that, you caused us to be born again and renewed us as people through your Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for all of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in your great work of saving us. Lord, we thank you that because of that, we are not only redeemed, but we have the hope of eternal life. We possess it now, but yet we look forward to it being consummated. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to your truth today. Help us to see the great truth at the end of this passage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, if you've been with me for any length of time and listened to me teach, you know I believe that every part of Scripture is not only inspired by God, but is very profitable, as Paul says. We need to preach the whole counsel of God. And many times, I'm sure you've encountered this kind of teaching or preaching along the way, people take especially Paul's letters, and they tend to approach them as, well, you know, we'll skip over verse 1 through 4 because that's just kind of Paul saying hello to people. And then we get to the meat of the letter. And then we come to the end where Paul says farewell, and again, people tend to overlook those parts. But this is inspired Scripture, and it actually, when you learn to study these things, and you've seen how I've emphasized beginnings of letters, they're so very profitable. Well, so are the ends. And as we come here, we're not only seeing a conclusion exhortation, but as Paul gives instructions and then farewell, this actually takes us to very important things that help us to know how to live. As you know, Titus has been emphasizing how sound doctrine teaches us to live godly living. We live godly lives because we come to sound doctrine. Most people tend to distinguish between those ideas. But the reality is, sound doctrine not only teaches us about God, but it changes our lives. And you can't have godly living without sound doctrine, and all sound doctrine should result in godly living. This is a guy my mom used to mention a lot, and I'm J. Sidlow Baxter. He, in another generation, he was a well-known preacher. This is a long quote. I even needed two slides for this, but it's a good one. Somehow, as we ponder the short but weighty note to Titus, and he's kind of summing up the book, we have an uneasy feeling that all too many of us modern Christians live far below its simply worded but searching standards. And that's the idea, is Paul is pushing us through Titus to live differently because we take God's truth in the gospel seriously. Although there is a transparent courtesy about it, and Paul is far more gentle than he could be, there's a plain-spoken directness which goes straight to our inner motives and a simple forthrightness concerning Christian conduct which shames our polite modern evasions. Because in the modern church, we like to hear how the world is bad, but we don't like to hear our own sinful behavior. We don't like to be challenged ourselves. We don't like preachers who step on toes. We have much need to linger often among these purifying paragraphs of this small letter. Remember again, our Savior gave himself for us on awful Calvary. That's a good statement, because Calvary was really a horrible place. It was a terrible place to die. But yet he did that for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. We need to remember Christ died not only to save us from the penalty of sin, but to begin to change us. To begin that change in us that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, that he'll make us into a unique and different people. And that's a huge theme when you start studying Scripture that we tend to avoid. But it's all tied in. The doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of sanctification, how we're changed, are all tied together in Scripture. Last week, Paul continues his exhortation to Titus, because where is Paul writing? He's writing to Titus. Where is Titus? He's on the island of Crete. There we go. He's on the island of Crete. And so it's not only Titus, but the elders are supposed to practice this. The leaders of the church, their job, amongst other things, is they are to be able to refute false teaching and teach sound doctrine to the people. That's why God puts leaders in the churches. He taught them to remind the believers how to conduct themselves toward unbelievers. Some of us remember rewinding things back before there were DVDs, to remind the believers how to conduct themselves towards unbelievers, and that's in verse 1 and 2. Let's just kind of read that to get context. So this is from last week. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, that's the government authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, or to be unquarrelsome, as we talked about, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy, and that's a graciousness toward all people. So that's where it starts, is that's how we behave to the world. Then he reminds them why they should behave with this kindness and grace to the world. Why we should be treat people in the world well? Well, why? It's verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, enslaved to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's where we were. That was us. When we see people lost in sin, we need to not feel self-righteous. We need to remind ourselves that we were once there. And when you remind yourselves that you were once there, and it's only by the grace of God, then we view people in the world differently. First, they should remember that they were once in the same situation, and we just saw that. And then, it's connected with the word but. This wonderful change. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And so God comes in and saves us. This is not something we do. And you notice it begins with the Father. God our Savior appeared. And it's interesting, the Father is called Savior there. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Now we see the Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. Now we see the Son, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So each member of the Trinity works to save us and has saved us. It is all God's work. It is not ours. All are involved in saving us and giving us the hope of eternal life. We now possess eternal life, but we look forward to that consummation. Today we're going to see Paul's final charge to Titus, which is to steer clear of the false teachers and renew the challenge to good works which accompany sound doctrine. So he's going to continue to that theme because that's the main point of the letter. But again, there's going to be a discussion of how do we deal with these false teachers. Let me read verse 8 for us. 8 actually connects us with the previous passage and then takes us to what we're going to see following. The saying is trustworthy. Literally, the word is faithful. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So, and this idea, that phrase occurs 5 times in the pastoral letters. So when Paul talks to Timothy and Titus, that's a really solemn saying. It's literally the word, but the term word can mean a saying there. The word is faithful. He uses this 5 times, as we said. It's a very solemn saying. And in 4 of the 5 times Paul uses it, he's contrasting in that context the gospel with false teachers. So this is very solemn that you need to take what I'm saying seriously, because it's in contradiction to what the false teachers are saying. Key here is that Paul's reminder that Titus and the elders in Crete must stress the saving work of the triune God. When he says these things, it points back to verse 3 through 7. So you need to stress these things. Now he's going to stress what follows as well. But he needs to stress, and the ESV uses insist, but the idea is that you need to keep emphasizing these things. Part of good teaching is you remind people of those key ideas over and over again. We need them stressed. So we need to have it stressed for us, the gospel, over and over again. Now, and that's really crucial, because one result of stressing the gospel is that so that, and that's a result clause,
so that those who have believed may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So in other words, if you continually stress the gospel and people obey it and take it seriously, what happens is then we start to live differently. The gospel not only tells us how we're saved, it tells us therefore we should live a certain way because of how we were saved. Because God has done this great work for us, we therefore should be thankful and live differently. And this is kind of contrary to what you see in many churches. If we just say, do good works, we fail to understand why we can obey. Christ has saved us and made us anew. How we can obey, the Holy Spirit has been poured upon us, and why we should obey to bring glory to our good, loving, and kind God. If we just tell people, now live differently, without any thought of how the gospel changes us, how the Holy Spirit empowers us, and why God wants us to live differently, then what happens is we see in the church, we see what is called easy believism, where people say, well, now that I've got the gospel, I'll just go live any way I want. And many people do that because the gospel is not stressed. And so when we continue to come back to how God has saved us, why he has saved us, and we need to be constantly reminded of our doctrine of salvation. We need to constantly be reminded of what God has done for us. That tells us, first of all, that Christ has done this for us. We cannot obey the gospel unless we realize in our salvation, Christ has made us into new creatures. We cannot understand in how to obey unless we understand that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us and he empowers us to live differently. You can't fight sin on your own. You need the Holy Spirit working within you. We saw that in Galatians. On top of that, we forget why we should live differently. Everyone says, well, you know, I got my salvation. You got my fire insurance. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. Because when you really understand the gospel, God not only saved us to take us away from the penalty of sin, but he saved us to make us his workmanship, as Paul says in Ephesians. He saved us so that we would be different. We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God is changing us. We might be careful to devote ourselves to good works. Because the gospel that saves us begins to change us. And so that's why we need to understand the gospel, because that empowers us to live differently. It empowers us to be the people that God calls us to be. This is why we must always thoroughly invest ourselves in the gospel. As followers of Christ, we are not merely people with a new worldview, though we have that. But sometimes people kind of reduce, oh, now I think differently. Well, that's good. We should think differently. We should look at the world and say, well, that's not right. Let's look at things through the lens of Scripture. But also, we are changed people. God has changed us and made us into new people. One of the reasons why other people don't understand the gospel is because the Holy Spirit has not yet brought them to that repentance. Indeed, not only are we to be changed people, but we are people with a different purpose in life. Our purpose is not their purpose. And the more we fill our heads with the world, what happens? The more we tend to... Was that an amen card, Heather? That's an amen card. Okay, I still just see a brown card, but I know it means amen. It's good. Thank you, Claudia. Awesome, I got two. See, I'm training you. Now if I can get the ha-ha-ha cards, I'll be very happy. Where was I? This is why God has given us a completely different purpose in life. We fill our minds with the things of the world. We start to, again, what happens is we start to go back to their values. You know, he who has the most things at the end wins. No, that's not our values. The goal is to have as much fun in life as possible. Well, rest is good and very biblical, but our goal is to glorify God. Our job is to be different, and we live for very different things because that's what the gospel brings us to. So that's why we keep going back to the gospel. Because of God's saving works, we should be careful to devote ourselves to good works. I like that phrase. It's very different than the approach of the average Christian in our world. The word devote in other places could mean to my kind of leadership or you're managing a business. Our job is not to simply haphazardly say, Lord, help me not to do anything bad today. Well, that's a start. But that we should devote ourselves to obedience. And good works encompasses both helping others, but it also encompasses living a holy, godly life. We should devote ourselves to that. That's an important thing because, you know, just like a business manager would get up in the morning, you wouldn't just say, well, I hope I make it to work and I hope I do all these things. They have a strategy and they care about these things. We should be devoted to doing good works and obedience. These things are excellent, and the term excellent, sometimes it can mean beautiful, but in context, it's more praiseworthy. That seems to be the idea. It's praiseworthy. It gives praise to God, and other people see that and think, wow, that's right. It is also profitable for people both within and without the church. So he's returning to the idea of witness. The world will see that difference in us. And that's again something that Paul brings back again and again in Titus as he's talking to these people, that the way we live should reflect out to the world, and the world should see that we are different. They should see that in our conversation, in our behavior, in our attitudes, and again, ultimately, in our purpose in life and the way we treat others. Let's look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Okay, that verse could be misinterpreted, and so let's kind of work through that. What Paul's doing here is, this is tied in with that discussion of the gospel, because there are people who are teaching false things about the gospel in Crete. And so what Paul says, you know, you have to deal with these people. This is very situational, what Titus is dealing with, and the elders, but this is an important part of how you deal with that. Paul is warning Titus to be wise about getting entangled or enmeshed with false teachers. I don't know if you ever did this, but I think a couple times when I was a kid, you know, when in parks where they play baseball or softball, you know, they have the big net behind home plate to make sure the balls don't ricochet into the people in the stands and, you know, smack them in the head or something. Well, a couple times, being a stupid kid, you know, because we did these things because the folly of youth makes you want to try everything. And I loved when I got to the age where I could run up to a brick wall, and you know, if you ran up fast enough and you had your tiny boppers on, you could actually kind of climb the wall for a second and get higher up. Charles, you did that. I know you did that. Heather, did you try that? Okay. You didn't fall down and hurt yourself? Okay. Thank you. I just want to make sure. But so once in a while, you want to try that with a net. Well, the problem is you try that with a net, those weak, awful nets that have been sitting out there for years probably, what happens, you get kind of entangled in the net and you can't get out, and your legs get stuck in there. I've had to be pulled out of those things. Paul is concerned here that Titus will get so entangled in these minute disputes with false teachers that it will distract the people from what they need to be doing, and which is to be taught sound doctrine. Let me say what Paul's not saying here. He's not saying never confront false doctrine. If Paul was saying that, he would be hypocritical, because we've seen in Galatians, we've seen in Colossians, we've seen in many books where Paul does confront false doctrine. False teachers were everywhere in the early church. There was never a point where false teachers weren't following them around, giving them a hard time. So while we have lots of cults in America, this is normal. We're going to be followed by people who do that. Paul's not saying never confront false doctrine. He is not saying don't read the genealogies in Scripture. The fact that he mentions genealogies doesn't mean you don't ever read them. Evidently, and we don't have a lot of, Paul doesn't give us a lot of background because Crete is a very short letter. But evidently, they were getting involved in arguments about genealogies and dealing with all of this stuff, and it was getting rather entrenched. He is not saying don't study the books of Moses. So disputes about the law, he's not saying don't read the Torah. And he's not saying never weigh in on a controversial issue. There are times we have to weigh in on controversial issues because Christians need to know how we should think, and we need to ask how does the Bible teach us to apply to things. What he's talking about here is completely getting entrenched in an endless argument that takes away from the proclamation of the Word of God. We don't know everything, again, about the false doctrine which arose in Crete. It does seem that sound doctrine was lacking, and so was godly application. That seems to be a consistent thing that we see throughout there. It does seem that the beliefs here with the false teachers were so entrenched and so caught up into these little intricate arguments that it was keeping the believers from stressing sound doctrine and applying to their lives. Because you can imagine in a modern church, you had one of these false teachers coming to the what we would call Sunday school classes, but in there, you know, people would ask questions during a worship service, and people would get involved, and they kept saying, well, what about this little thing that's not even in Scripture, it's just part of some history book we read, and they would try to get entrenched in all of that. So they would get entrenched into a genealogy, they would get entrenched with, you know, how can Paul say that believers are not under the Mosaic code and don't have to be circumcised? They were continually trying to argue the same thing over and over and over again. That's the idea. And so what Paul says, at some point in time, you just need to say, we've had this argument. Look at Proverbs chapter 26. It's right before Proverbs 27. I got an air sign. Oh, I got a real sign. Thank you. See, I got two laughs today. I say that joke so often. Thank you. I hope you're laughing at home because I'm getting stuff here. We've talked about this at other times. You look at verse 4 and verse 5, and obviously rabbis struggled with this. You know, does this mean, is Proverbs contradicting itself? And actually, a lot of Proverbs have this kind of tension. Verse 4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, how do these fit together? Now, if Solomon and whoever helped him compile many of these Proverbs really weren't bright enough to see that those two things had some, obviously there was a reason why they put them right together. And the rabbis understood, and I think they are right, that basically this is telling you that a wise person knows when to engage, and a wise person knows when to say, okay, this is, talk to the hand, please, because this is getting pointless. Do you understand what I'm saying? A wise person, when you engage with someone who's, and a fool, remember, a fool biblically is not a person who's less smart than others. A fool is a person who has chosen the way contrary to God. They are morally unsound, and they have chosen a way apart from God's way. And so fools are very comparable to false teachers. In fact, the next step in Proverbs beyond the fool, the mocker, is really a term for a false teacher. And so the fool, you have to know when to answer the fool or the mocker, and you have to know when, okay, this is kind of pointless at this point. You're just kind of rehashing the same point over and over again. Here's the truth. You need to hear this. And Paul in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, says something similar when he's talking to Timothy. And remember, he's also, chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's also dealing with false teachers. Let me read 22 through 26. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart, which is very Titus-like. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, because false teaching inevitably splits God's people. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Remember, we've seen this. But kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, because repentance comes from God. See, Paul's a Calvinist. Leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So you notice that there's a point where the controversies get so bizarre and entrenched that the wise leader must know, okay, we're done with this. And there's a point where you gently correct. And that's the same thing that Titus presses upon us here. That's the idea, is there's a time when we say, okay, you know, this has gone. We've answered the question. You need to listen to the truth. And so that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Now, building on that, it's interesting that this is a very concise or terse 8 words in Greek, but it's 22 words in the ESV, which shows they're adding words to kind of make sense of it. But I think our modern translations do get this. As for a person who stirs up division, a person who divides, basically, in the Greek it says, warning once and twice, nothing more. That's essentially what it's saying. You know, when you hear warn once, warn twice, what does that kind of bring up into your head? What, something Jesus said. Matthew 18. Thank you, Susan. Awesome. Susan Barton. Gold star for the day. Okay. So in that very terse sense, what he's doing is he's taking us back to Matthew 18 is where it talks about church discipline. Let me read that while we're here. Thank you, Toddy, for saying that. Okay, Matthew 18, very quickly. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And Susan, you caught that. But if he does not listen, take one or two others. So you notice he's warned twice, and then he's brought before the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, he's outside of the assembly at that point. That doesn't mean you don't share the gospel with him, but that's what happens. In this context, the person is spreading false doctrine, and so they need to be warned. This divisive person in the context of Titus here is someone who will not abide by the gospel teaching and the calls to godly living we've seen in Titus. That's what he's doing. The implication is, though, that they are dividing through heretical teaching. This is not just an opportunity every time a person disagrees with another person, we kick them out of the church. Grown-up Christians know how to handle disagreements, and that there's a godly way of going about handling disagreements. But this is not just, well, you know, you disagreed with, you know, someone important, so you get booted down. That's not the idea. The idea is the person is stirring up division through heresy, because heresy divides. Through that heresy, they're dividing the church, and they're being warned. And in fact, the term for warning there, and we see these admonitions are done for their benefit. Remember in Matthew 18, the goal, the hope when you confront the person is, do you have your brother? The goal is that when through confrontation, you can be reconciled. The goal is never to get to the final stage. This isn't a big laser gun for people who disagree with you. But the same idea here is that this term warning is an admonition that's for their own good. And so even here, when you're dealing with someone who's saying something false, you bring that truth to them for their own good. The goal is for the person to repent, but understanding that sometimes people do not. The unresponsive person, and you see the terms, they're warped, and that idea is that they're warped in their thinking about God. They are sinful, and therefore they are self-condemned. The goal of church discipline is to restore. We just talked about that. If restoration does not occur, it is because the unresponsive person has condemned himself through unrepentance. So church discipline is obviously a very important thing. You know, it's something that we need to have within the church. We don't want it ever to get to that stage. I remember one time I was at a pastor's conference. I won't say where, but it was Moody Bible Institute. Sorry, I love that. And this was no fault of Moody Bible Institute, by the way. But one famous, well-known preacher talked about the importance of church discipline. And I was out walking down the street afterwards, and one of the other preachers was there. And he's like, did you hear that sermon? And I said, yes, very calmly. And he said, yeah! It's like, what, are you going to go home and kick everyone out of your church? Because he sounded like it. You know, he sounded like a guy getting ready for a football game in the SEC. He didn't actually say, I'm going to go home and kick people out, but he sounded a little too excited about something that we approach very gently, and we have the goal of restoration. So church discipline is biblical, but the goal is always to come to that person and see that they come back to the truth in this case, or they come back to godly behavior in other places. And the fact that the church discipline process has those stages not only gives that person the opportunity for repentance, but if they do end up having to go, it's because they're self-condemned. And if a church is not doing it that way, obviously, and our church would always do it right, we know that. I've seen it's always godly and lovingly. But when a church doesn't do that, then that church is not following Scripture, because the goal is always gently to bring that person back. Sometimes that final stage has to happen, but we pray it doesn't. Okay. Verse 12 through 14, now this is a little different because we're getting into the concluding remarks from Paul, but they're more than remarks, they're exhortations really. Let me read verse 12 through 14. This is one of those places people tend to skip. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you,
Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Now, you come to these closing things that he's asking Titus to do. At Paul's conclusion, the Holy Spirit gives us a brief glimpse of our unsung heroes. I love the fact that there are four unsung heroes in this passage. First of all, we see Artemis and Tychicus. Artemis is only mentioned here, and it's spelled differently than the alternate name for Diana of the Ephesians. This is Artemas, a guy's name, and he's one of Paul's associates, but he's only mentioned here. Tychicus is actually in several places. He's in Acts 19 and 20. He's at the end of Ephesians. He's at the Colossians, and he's one of the last people with Paul before Paul sends him to help with another church in 2 Timothy, when Paul is ready for execution. Let me read the end of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. I know we were in this in the worship service not long ago. Verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Those are high praise from Paul. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts. And he sends him, as you see in verse 9, with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Now, you know, today people would look at, I don't want to be a messenger boy. This is service. And this is not just sending messages. Paul didn't have a phone where he could go and send an email or a text message. He didn't have an old-fashioned phone where he could call people. Paul probably would have loved having those. Can you imagine him in this day and age sending text to every church saying, you shouldn't have said that. You should listen to me. He would have loved email and texting. You come to the end of Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Timothy, and that's high praise. Beloved brother is a personal relationship. Faithful minister is I would love to have that on my tombstone. That's a wonderful statement that you are faithful to the Lord, to the gospel, and to the people of the church. And fellow servant means, you know, we serve together. We're bonded together. I may have this apostolic authority, but we're really just co-laborers. And so that's high praise. And you notice, he will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Well, in a world where there's no email and there's no way to sometimes personally communicate in any quick fashion, you can imagine how gossip spread. And you can imagine how it spread in the church. So he trusted Tychicus to go to churches and communicate directly from Paul and make sure everything was straight, because rumors always went out about Paul. You read in other places. So this is something he would speak for Paul. And so this is a very trusted role. And Paul, you know, this was a way of serving the Lord and serving the church. Titus is going to be sent at some point in time up to Nicopolis. That's in western Greece, and you could find that on your Bible map later. It seems that Artemis and Tychicus would replace Titus for a while. So they're probably not delivering the letter, but they're going to be coming back, because Paul was always, okay, I'm going to send Titus over here to troubleshoot, and I'm going to send these two guys to replace one with Titus so they will help pastor. So this is there's just high praise for this man. He just gets this little mention in Scripture, but you know full well, in terms of when he comes to the Lord, and he is with the Lord now, that he's going to get great commendation from the Lord. When he stands before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord is going to say, well done. And so I'm fine with this. I'm fine with being a Tychicus in life, and I think we all need to remember that. We live in a world where everybody wants to have their own ministry named after them. I hope I don't ever want to see a Scott Lilly Ministries. There are a few places where that may be appropriate, like with Ravi Zacharias, because his ministry was not just about him. He was just a leader, but you had all of these people who were apologists who were part of that. But I want to make sure that I'm just serving God where he puts me. It is a joy to serve God anywhere. And Paul never treated these people, you see the glowing way Paul talks about people. He never has the attitude that they're beneath him. He always speaks so highly of these people who serve the Lord. Okay, we see a second pair. Do your best in verse 13, to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way.
Zenas is only mentioned here.
In the Gospels, where this term lawyer occurs, they were experts in the Torah. They were experts in the law. This, given his last name, Zenas, sounds more like a Gentile name. He probably is an actual lawyer. So Daniel Favero, my friend, when you listen to this, you lawyers get one mention in the Bible. You should be happy about that. There were lawyers in the early church. But Zenas is coming with Apollos, and we've all heard Apollos' name, right? I mean, he's in Acts, he's in 1 Corinthians. He obviously was a great teacher. He was a Jew from Alexandria, which means he was a Hellenistic Jew. And when he came to the Lord, obviously he had great understanding, and he was instructed by Priscilla and Aquila. And so Apollos is here, and to speed them on their way, it was to help them. The goal of Titus was also, he had the job to help them on their way because, you know, they didn't have credit cards. You know, they couldn't just carry a huge bunch of cash with them, and the early church was generally poor. So he travels halfway from where Paul is to Crete, and that's halfway to Alexandria, and he says, Titus, you probably should get the people to take an offering, help them on their way, take care of them, because they would look after them and then send them on their way to Alexandria. So these are people that Paul says to look after them. And let our people, the ideas, people within the church, learn to devote themselves to good works. And again, good works, you notice the way it's defined in this passage, so as to help people in urgent need. So good works does remind helping others. But it also, it means to not be unfruitful, which is a double negative, which is good in Greek, bad in English. But the idea is that people who are devoted to good works are not just people who would go out and do something nice in an outreach ministry once a month, and then they show no fruit in their personal lives any other time, or the reverse. If you're devoted to good works, you're going to be growing in your character and the fruit of the Spirit, and at the same time, you want to serve others and help others. So if you're growing, if you're devoted to good works, that's going to happen. So again, we mentioned helping urgent needs, and they're not going to be unfruitful. Just a couple things about the final phrase in this book. All who are with me send greetings to you. You notice how Paul, he was personally invested in people. He's not just sending out letters to boss everybody around. He deeply cared about these Christian communities. He loved these people. And obviously, it seems to be mutual. And that should speak to us about how the Christian community worked. We're not a business relationship. We are a family. Greet those who love us in the faith. And so you notice, again, he's greeting others. And finally, he mentions grace. You know, Paul always began and ended his letters with grace. It's his standard reason, and it is for a reason. Grace is the means by which we are justified and compels us to live godly lives. So first of all, grace justifies us and makes us right with God, and we can't live godly lives unless God has given us his grace to empower us to do that. Grace also, again in Titus, makes us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It not only points to our past that God has saved us, but it points to our future, our eternity, as we look forward with biblical expectation to glory. But we also need God's grace in the present. And that's why Paul always began and ended with grace, because we need God's grace every day. Grace not only saves us, grace gives us, empowers us, gives us the ability to live in this life. The doctrine of God's gracious saving work for us compels us to devote ourselves to godly living. Sound doctrine, as we've seen throughout Titus, and here we are into the conclusion, sound doctrine always compels us to live godly lives, and living godly lives is always rooted in sound doctrine. So that's the first thing we're going to take away from the finale in Titus, is that God's gracious saving work compels us to devote ourselves to godly living. Don't separate sound doctrine and godly living, because they need to be tied together. Second of all, false teaching will divide God's people and must be confronted. And that's what he says here. Once the false teachers become entrenched, there's that point where you need to deal with that. But false teaching must be confronted. And when we teach sound doctrine, not only do our leaders know how to confront false teaching, but all of us can spot false teaching. So we need to be able to do that. Unsung heroes are very valuable in God's sight, and they should be valued by us. We live in a world where we put people on stage on the pedestal, and people who work, quote-unquote, behind the scenes tend to not get noticed. In reality, we should value every servant of Christ, wherever they work. We should value everybody using their spiritual gifts, because that's how God puts us together. All believers should be valued when we're serving, and we should value that. And finally, just one word, grace. The grace of God saves us, the grace of God changes us, and by God's grace we look forward to eternity. We need God's grace at every place. God's grace compels us to be different. But we always need to understand we do not deserve this. Grace is unmerited favor. And we need the great grace of God. We need it today. We needed it yesterday, and God has saved us. We need it today to live godly lives. And by God's grace, we look forward to eternal life with the great expectation that Christ will return for us. So we need God's great grace. And you know what? Grace is the center of all sound doctrine. If you don't understand the cross, you don't understand anything in Scripture. So all sound doctrine comes to who God is and what he has done for us, and that is by God's grace. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for saving us by your great grace. Thank you for that grace that compels us to live differently today and help us to live in a way that honors you. Lord, your grace helps us to look forward to eternity, knowing that we know you and that your Son will come back for us. Lord, help us to share the great message of grace in our lives and in our words as we spread the gospel throughout Chicago. Lord, protect us today, keep us safe, and we thank you for all you have done. We do not deserve it, but we thank you for your great gracious favor to us. Help us to live lives in light of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.